Father, this morning we ask for the persecuted church. As we come here in freedom, we ask for those in areas of the world, Middle East, China, other places that are hostile to your name, to your word, to the good news of the gospel. Lord, I ask that you would be meeting needs, that you would be sufficient, that your church would burn bright where both poverty and persecution exist. Lord, I ask for this community. I ask for those that were touched by the experience of loss and death this last week. Lord, I thank you that there will come a day where you wipe every tear from our eyes. Lord, for those that are close to circumstances at hand, I ask that your grace would be sufficient. Now, Lord, as we look into your word and as we peer into our soul, may your word speak. May your spirit move. May we see Jesus. May we become more like him. It's in his great name we pray. Amen. Who do you think you are? This morning I brought my mirror. Sorry, there's just no good way to put it up there, so you all just have to trust me that I'm seeing myself. And when Michael looks into the mirror, he sees middle age. Catherine and I aren't quite sure what that is, but we're there. Skin color, Liam, my second son, would call me peach colored. I like that. Weight, I was checking my belt. It should cinch up one more. That's this place's fault. Height, I'm 6 foot. They say I'm shrinking. Shape, somewhat slim-ish. I wore this fancy napkin. I tried this morning to leave the house with a bow tie, and Catherine said, "Not with that outfit, you don't." And I said, "Well, I'll get something else." When I look in the mirror, I just kind of... What do you think? Relationships. Sometimes I look into the mirror and I think about being a son. I'm a husband. I'm a parent. I'm a pastor. I'm a friend. And then this says neuter. It should say nurture. Hold on, we got something to correct that in between services, but nurture, no neutering. Thank you. Who I am, I'm a firstborn. And there's certain things that come with that. Grew up in a fairly stable home, two parents that actually knew Jesus and were pursuing him. Grew up middle class, suburbia, lots of traveling, lots of education, lots of moving. It's kind of my story. And then there's nature, my personality, my natural gifts. I'm analytical. I'm a truth teller. I'm a teacher. I'm a doer that struggles to be. Some of you all know what that's like. And then there are other things that when I look into the mirror, I see. When I look in and see my soul, there are times I see anxiety. I can struggle with resentment. Feelings of being alone. In some seasons, feeling lost. I've felt that a lot this year after a big move. Then there's just fear that often plagues my personality. I'm learning in my midlife that I struggle to express my emotions. I have lots of them. I don't always know how to talk of them or to process them. Jody. So when I look into a mirror, this is who I see. Thank you. Who do you think you are? And what do you see when you look in the mirror? Often, we let others define us instead of God. Or we define ourselves instead of allowing God to define us. Sometimes we struggle to think too much of ourselves, and on one side we go into the ditch of pride. Or maybe we think too little of ourselves, and we go into the opposite ditch of low self-esteem. Romans 12:3 calls us to a sober assessment of ourself. Hear the verse. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of themselves than they ought to, but to think as to have sound judgment. As God has allowed each of us, a measure of faith. Passage continues and it talks about the spiritual gifts that God gives each of those that follow him. This morning, I want to look at how you and I can come to grips with the real you. We're in the fourth of a six-week sermon series called All In. The first week, we talked about Abraham and being a living sacrifice, and I broke out my knife collection, and we put up on the walls areas of places that we wanted God to move, specifically in faith. Then the next week, we looked at Romans 12:2, which talked about not conforming to the world. Often, we just kind of get shoved into the world's mold. We get shelved. And instead, we're supposed to live lives of mass and weight and usefulness. We just kind of stay mushy. We talked about the fact that we need to break out of that. You know, after the service, I was talking to the last guy, Dennis, and he looked at me and he was like, dude, Jim was sitting right there. You should have at least swung over the top of the glass with all you had. And I looked at Dennis and I was like, dude, that didn't even cross my mind. Just a little bit different. I noticed Jim sitting on the second row this morning. Smart, very smart. This morning, we're going to look at the third of five Old Testament characters, the character of Moses. We're using Chip Ingram's material. Many of us are reading a book called True Spirituality. Look it up on Amazon. Easy read, great teacher, good book. Would recommend it. In our small groups, we're going through the theme of the topic that is here on Sunday morning. And what we're wanting to see is how can we move beyond rules, religion, church programming, legalism, performance orientation, compartmentalization. Oh, that makes my chest hurt. All those things to live lives of grace, abiding, deep, a meaningful relationship with Jesus. So let's look at Moses. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 11. If you don't have a Bible, you can look it up on your smartphone. Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus. We're in chapter 2. We're going to hop into the story of Moses, beginning in verse 11. And we're going to come back and we'll just kind of tiptoe through this text here. Verse 11, chapter 2. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw that there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. He went on the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Moses' journey, perhaps more than any other Old Testament character, is a great example of how you and I can come to grips with who God has made us to be. In chapter 2, which unpacks Moses' whole life, you know, in parallel, our parents, our childhood, our education, our experiences are God's preparation for us to fulfill our divine design. In chapter 2, we see Moses' parents. They were slaves in Egypt. They were Levites. They were of the tribe of Levi. In his childhood, he was saved out of the Nile, placed in a basket because of persecution of the Hebrews. Pharaoh's daughter found him, decided to keep him. He would have been afforded a life of royalty and all that came with that. As for his education, in Acts 7:22, the New Testament records that Moses was a man of power in word and deeds. Yet Moses didn't quite seem to fit his world. He wasn't quite Egyptian enough, and yet he wasn't quite Hebrew enough. We don't have specifics as to what was going on internally in Moses, but we see the result of the internal battle of who he thought he was. Often, our warped view of ourselves can prevent us from fulfilling God's purpose for our life. Here in this passage, we see Moses specifically, his pride comes out. And we see the secondary emotion of anger spill out in full force. His experience, if you were Moses and you were standing here, you would say at 40, the wheels came apart. There was massive failure of both identity and action. It was as if at 40, Moses decided all of a sudden to become a social justice warrior. He sees an injustice. He responds with, the text says, premeditated murder. It was not manslaughter. He looked one way and the other, and he executed. Can God use a murderer? The next day, he's out for a stroll. He sees two of his brothers that he was trying to stand up for with his mini justice movement. They were fighting. He tells them to quit, and they say, "Are you going to kill us too?" And then Moses gets afraid. Pharaoh gets word. Moses is out of there. He's on the run. All of us, in one way or the other, have propensities toward pride or low self-esteem. They manifest different for different people. To have someone tell you that they don't struggle with pride will make you laugh in the moment. And yet God has a way of refining and pruning when we're in the ditch of pride. We're all marbled with it. We see it when we have a conversation and we bow up, like we need to one-up whoever we're talking to be better than. Or perhaps maybe you're like me and you walk into a room of little kids and you blow them up. Anger, secondary emotion. For Moses, what's happening? Moses thinks he's it at 40, and he's going to do whatever he wants. Yet God has his way with us, does he not? He takes Moses into the wilderness for another 40 years. Really, we only know two things that happened to Moses, but it's informative to you and I because God uses this to take pride out of our life. He gives Moses a spouse and a new vocation. He goes from being a prince to stinky, smelly, stupid sheep. And then he has a wife. The two should not be confused. I was reflecting on this last week, and I thought, you know, out of all the things that God has used to move against pride in my life, he can use many things, but it's been a spouse and vocation. It should not surprise us when God makes that move. Also, I have to wonder, did Moses get stuck in the wilderness? Because 40 years is a long time. Did Moses at some point, maybe at a decade or two, did he try to deal with his stuff? I don't think he did, because I think God would have met him at 20 years at the burning bush or 30 years. But Moses took 40. 40 years in the wilderness, it's a long time to ponder a failure. That's a long time to be stuck. The last season, I was doing some counseling, and we had an individual that would come often for benevolence. He was a Vietnam vet, had returned, had probably not gotten the help that he needed for one reason or another. And he was a baby boomer. He'd been very young when he had gone away. And such was our relationship, was he always had a need, and I had to discern whether to help or to create a healthy boundary to not enable. And we had helped him for a while, and he wasn't trying to help himself. And on that day, I got to tell him no, and he immediately started to blow up on me. And I calmed him down. And in that moment, there was this, he was always in survival mode. And you can tell when you meet someone in survival mode, they'll tell you whatever they need in order to get to stay in the game. For a minute, I saw that his filters had come down. It was like I could peer into his soul. And he looked at me, and he realized he was safe in that moment, and it was just a glimmer. And I think for the first time of his life, he looked at me, and he told me a story out of Vietnam, something he had done that was really bad. And in that moment, I remember thinking, this man has been marked by this his entire life, and he's never told anyone. And then in a moment, it was gone, and it was back to survival mode. Some of you this morning, there are things in your past that are consuming your present. 40 years is too long. They are fearful things. But there is grace and mercy. They don't surprise Jesus. Take them to him. Don't wait 40 years. God does not take men and women into wildernesses that he does not plan on using greatly for his glory. Let me say that again. This is important to hear because some of you are in wildernesses now. God does not take men and women into wildernesses that he does not plan on using greatly for his glory. In wildernesses, God humbles and he hones. But sometimes in the midst of the pain of the wilderness, we forget. We forget that he's there. We forget that he still wants to use us. But God remembers. Moses also had a warped view. He had a low self-esteem issue that prevented him from fulfilling God's purpose. And when we catch up with him at 80 years at the burning bush, we see this. Follow along with me. We're going to see four different excuses that Moses gives at 80 when God comes knocking. Verse 7 of chapter 3. The first thing he tells God is he says, God, I'm a nobody. Verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the afflictions of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from a land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you, Moses, to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Moses says, sure. No, that's not what he says. Moses has more excuses. He says, God, I'm not so smart. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. God offers his name. Does Moses, is he ready? No. We turn to chapter 4. Moses gives his third excuse. Not only does Moses say, hey, I'm a nobody, I'm not smart enough, he says, I'm not credible. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. The Lord said to him, what's that in your hand? He said, a staff. Then he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and he caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that he, the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Is Moses ready at this point? He is not. We come to verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. Four excuses, we use the same ones. God, I'm a nobody. Can't do that. I'm not smart enough. I'm not credible. I'm just not qualified. You see, you and I need to trust in God's promises and character to change our warped view of self. And God responds so graciously to all of our excuses. How about the first one? I will go with you. Matthew 28:20. If we feel we're a nobody, that's okay. He is with us. How about I'm not smart enough? God says, I have the answers. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How about I'm not credible? God says, I will empower you. 2 Timothy 1:7, for we have not been given a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And what about the last one? I'm not qualified. God would say, no, I have called and I will gift you for this job. Hear Romans 12, 6 to 8. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. A couple thoughts on these excuses. Failure is neither fatal or final because of God's grace. God loves to use the simple because it brings him greater glory. Think of the disciples in the New Testament. The educated and the religious elite of the day said, "These are uneducated men," and they couldn't understand what was going on. What about credibility? It is his grace that makes you and I credible. I remember it was my second preaching class. It was kind of like a torture chamber. It was this small classroom. I'd never seen one like it. It had a little sound booth in the back, about halfway, about 12 feet away. And you had 10 of your peers in the class, which was even more terrifying. And the first sermon was a 10-minute sermon on one verse. We couldn't go anywhere else. We had to use the one verse and do 10 minutes. The real awesome thing was that while you were doing it, your professor was in the sound booth with a mic and headset, and he was talking over you, correcting you. So like you're real-time preaching, and you know that if he's talking, you're messing up. And he talked the whole time. Like, it was just, that makes me stressed now. And that sermon, he told the class, he said, "Listen, I want your first story. It's got to be personal. Your entry story's got to be personal." Well, the moment he said that, I was like, "Nope, nope, 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 nope. Not doing that." And I thought, I'll talk to him next week. And so I went away, and I wrote the whole sermon, but I didn't have the opening image story. Went to the next class and sat through the class, and I'm a firstborn, so I respect authority and all that. So went up to the professor afterwards, and I said, "I know you said that I have to use a personal story, but I really like history. Can I swap out a history story?" He kind of cocked his head and looked at me and said, "You don't like the personal story?" I said, "No, I'm not that interesting. I don't have good stories. I like World War II. Can I share a history story?" I remember him looking at me. It was almost cruel. He wasn't being cruel, but it felt cruel. He said, no, you have to use a personal story. And I came back again because I really didn't want to use a personal story. And he looked at me and he said, "Michael, when you share stories out of your own life, it's not that you're special. It's that people can see God's grace in your life." That goes for all of us. We are infinitely qualified as his sons and daughters because it is his grace that has written on our lives. One last thought. The devil, Satan. Scripture says that he is a liar and a deceiver. He preys on your and my fears. He applauds our excuses. And he would like nothing better, because once you become a child of Christ, there is nothing that will ever undo your salvation. Not you, not someone else. You're his. But what we can do is we can set ourselves on the shelf. And then we can give a million excuses why not to get into the game. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. This morning, if you find yourself in the 40-year desert with Moses. Let me affirm a couple things. Wandering is painful. Waiting is agonizing. God has not abandoned you. And waiting does not rob one of ability. This morning, maybe you are facing the burning bush. Will there be fear? Absolutely. God doesn't call you and I to easy things. He calls us to great things for His glory. Maybe it's a calling. Maybe it's a direction. Maybe you're in a hard season with a hard job. Maybe you're facing a transition, perhaps relational pain that's etching your life. Maybe it's marital strife. Maybe it's loneliness. Maybe it's a struggle with a child. Maybe your health is waning. Maybe you feel lonely or lost. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, "My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness." I've shared, I think it was a couple months back, I shared that since the Lord has brought me here, I've come to realize that I am struggling with some PTSD from a past journey. If you ask me in the lobby, or you catch me in the hall, or we get coffee at some point, you may ask, and I may decline. I'm getting the help I need. I'm seeing a counselor. I have specific people that are speaking into my life. And there are Sundays when I don't feel adequate to stand in front of you. Last Sunday, I had someone come up to me and say, "Michael, that was the best sermon we've heard yet. Love that cup baseball thing." And they looked at me and they said, "Do you know that was your best?" I said, "No, I can't feel it. I'm not at the top of my game because of where I'm at inside. Some of this stuff rattling around." This weekend, I learned that PTSD never really leaves you. Thanks, Lord. He has me on a new journey. But I am here. And I will press in and I will press on because His grace is sufficient. How about you? Are you stuck on the sidelines because of a failure? Are you facing a new season and you're terrified because the last one was hard? And this one is new. Maybe He's calling you to sacrifice. It's a burning bush moment. Maybe it's a service. Maybe it's entertaining a small group, and that terrifies you. People are a mess. Maybe it's a step of faith, and you've been given excuses. I got good news for us. He takes us. Takes our failures, takes our weaknesses. Paul says we are jars of clay. And He uses us for His glory. The reality is that He has prepared you, He has gifted you, and He has placed a call on your life. Where are you with that? Moses' life reveals that a sober self-assessment is a prerequisite to fulfilling God's divine design. Listen to Romans 12:3. It says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves as more highly than you ought to, but rather think of yourselves with a sober judgment in accordance to the measure of faith which God has given you." No one can give you an accurate view of yourself apart from Jesus. Your family cannot do it. Your friends cannot do it. You will fail by yourself to define who you are apart from Christ. The first step is that we have to know him. We have to have a personal relationship with Jesus. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift, lest anyone should boast." This morning, if you are here and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, you are lost, and you will never know who you are called to be apart from him. That can change today, and it is simple. It is faith that Christ died for your sins and accepting him as your Savior. But Ephesians 2:8 and 9 goes on to verse 10. And it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." The word workmanship in the Greek is poema. I like that. You're his poem. He's writing you. He is the author. Moses was a first-degree murderer. Moses had an anger problem that dogged him his entire life. It is why he didn't go into the promised land. Moses spent a third of his life on the sideline. God didn't show up late at 40 years. He was right on time because Moses was ready and he didn't know it. So back to our question. How can you and I come to the grips with who God has made us? A couple of suggestions this morning. First, pray. Soul work is prayer work. Ask God to help you recognize the warped mirrors that have and are shaping your thinking. Second, begin a journey, because that's what it is, of developing a sober self-assessment of yourself. How does God view you? Just God. How do we do that? A couple suggestions. If the shoe fits this morning, wear it. First, his word. We must renew our minds. In this last season that I found myself in, I find that I find great solace in the Psalms. I cannot go a day without reading one. Maybe there is a verse that you need to memorize, a word of truth that covers your voice and other voices that are speaking into your life. Maybe it's you just need to spend time in God's Word. I like to say 15 minutes a day will change your life. If you are not here, you will not find your identity in Christ. This transaction right here is not enough. It is not enough. Second, his people. Invite honest feedback. This last Friday, I didn't want to, but I did. I took a call and I met with two safe friends. Both have PTSD and they're farther along than where I'm at. It was good. They spoke truth. It was encouraging. We have a ministry here called Regeneration, Regen. It's an amazing ministry. It can help with habits and hang-ups and talk to us about it. We do it every, it cycles. Maybe God would use that in your life. Maybe you just need to take time with a piece of paper and write down the mile markers, the good and the bad, and to see it on a piece of paper and to take a friend out to coffee and say, "Hey, listen, can I tell you about my journey If they know Jesus, you'll leave encouraged. His word, his people, and then there's personal evaluation. There have been a couple seasons where I've done this. I'll pick three or four of my closest friends, and I'll ask them to tell me my three strengths and three weaknesses, and I just shut my mouth and I listen. They must be safe, a step ahead, and they must love Jesus. Another thing, we're in Romans. It talks about, it's one of four places in the New Testament that speaks of the spiritual gifts. Every one of you, if you have a relationship with Jesus, have been given a spiritual gift. Scripture says that. Its purpose is to be deployed for the sake of the building up of the body of Christ. I found in my tenure that about 50% don't have a clue what their spiritual gift is, and that's okay. And another 50, they think they might know, but they may or may not. We just sent an email out. Debbie came and told me. It's in your inbox. It has three spiritual gift assessments. There's like small, medium, and large. It's kind of like Goldilocks. See which one fits you and go for it. It's just a tool. It doesn't define you. Do you know what the best thing to deploy your spiritual gift? You ready? It's real complex. Try something. See if you like it. If someone you trust tells you to stop, then that's not it. Then try something else. This body needs you engaged. It's not about you and me. It's about him, his church, his kingdom. And we are most fortunate because this church is a place of grace. You and I have freedom to try, fail, and try again, all with a purpose for his glory. So the first week we did these sticky notes and I really wanted to give everybody like a little knife and we decided we don't trust you. And then the second week I thought that I'd improved and we asked for everybody, we gave everybody one of these little golfing pencils until one of you came up to me afterwards and said, hey, thanks for giving us the liar's pencil. Nobody ever tells the truth with these pencils. I don't golf. Life lesson learned. No more little pencils. This week, I'd ask the ushers to come forward, and they've got a packet of little cards. And there's actually six of them, and each of them have a truth about who God sees you as. One is about appearance. One is belongingness. One is worthiness. Another is competence. Another is security, and just for fun, you can keep this one in your pocket. It says, freedom to fail by his grace for his glory. I would encourage you, if one of these speaks to you, or maybe there's something else that's in your soul, take this, put it somewhere this week where you can see it. If needed, memorize the verse. Take truth and plant it in your mind and let it flow into your heart. Romans 12:3, we've been given a measure of faith. Ephesians 2:10, we are his poema. We should celebrate that every day. You and I, we are unique. We are precious. Some of us are facing trials. John 16:33 says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. It's interesting in the New Testament that Jesus looks at Peter and says, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you. 1 John 4:4 says, you are from God, little children, and you have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. What does God say about us? If I break this mirror, I'll have to buy Catherine a new one. He says we are in Christ. Says we are loved. We are accepted. We're not alone. We're a child of God. Post-it problems. Says we are secure. Man. Says we are redeemed. He says we are strengthened. I like that. Hear me. Hear the Lord. You are loved. You are accepted. He knows. If you are weary and heavy laden, he has strength immeasurable for you. If you feel alone, lost, in need, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. If you are hurting, the words of Job rings true. Though he slay me, I know my Redeemer lives. And what about fear? Spurgeon says that fear me nots are littered all through Scripture. Here is one of them. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. He is with you. He will strengthen you. He equips you. He loves you. Bumps, bruises, battle scars. My child, I made you as you are. I was there. I am with you now. And I will never let you go. You are beautiful to me. You are mine. And I want to use you. By my grace and for my glory. Let's pray. Father, you are the one, you are the keeper of our soul. You know everything that has happened. You know where we sit today. You know our future, and you still love us. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me? Lord, we thank you for Jesus. It's in his great name we pray. Amen.